you. And I would be very unkind and unthoughtful and rude if I did not express to this congregation what a joyful time it's been to be with you during this week. So good to get to know brethren throughout the land and to get to know them better. It's good to see an effort made like this to try to get the word into the hands of people, because they just cannot be saved unless they know God's truth, unless they comply with it. And none of that is possible unless the word has gotten out to them. And a great responsibility the Lord's church has in carrying out the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature. So appreciative of Danny's fine work and the leading us in singing, and as he said earlier, the way that everyone is joined in. When the words of truth are sung, then certainly we're edified. And we ought to ever remember then those words must be just that, words that convey ideas. And we must understand those ideas, and they must be in harmony with the truth on anything we do, whether it's singing or prayer or whatever. And I appreciate the wonderful petitions to our Father. Surely we haven't reached the stage where we think we can get through life on our own, and we never need to speak to our Heavenly Father concerning the things on our minds. I would like to say to Terry and his good wife, it's been good to be with them. Maybe they did read what he said, or at least what Bill said. Bill always does that. But of course, what you don't know is what I always do to him. And we'll let that rest now. But we have a good time together, and I know of no faithful, better servant of God than Bill Jackson, who is a regular preacher for the Southwest congregation. And we do have a wonderful work together. Appreciate James and his good wife and family. They put up with me ever since last Saturday night. Now they've gotten tired, and Ron's going to take me off over and put up with me at Marietta. The poor folks over there have to put up with me through Sunday, and those that have visited here are going to have to hear me speak Sunday. But I'm looking forward to it. It's good to be in this area and to have worked with a number of you in the various congregations we've visited to be a part of that evangelistic effort. I covet your prayers that we'll be able to live the life that God would have all of us live, to be a solid, sound, faithful preacher of the gospel, that you would constantly remember the school in your prayers. And I know that you're more appreciative of what we're trying to do, having been around the students that you were with this week. So please remember us and continue to pray for us. And when you're in Austin, come by and see us. Lord willing, we'll try to be with you again. I might say to the Johnson family, it's been good to see all of you. So, the seniors and the juniors and David, and I'm glad that we were able to be with you and get to know you. We appreciate you. I think it's wonderful to see. It must be a happiness on brother and sister Johnson's hearts to know that both their sons are faithfully serving God. If I could just know that my children would grow up and be faithful at this point, then it would be a wonderful thought. And so we're appreciative of that. And let me urge the church here to love each other's brethren, to let the truth guide you. You'll be united like you ought to be in God's sight if you'll put your own wishes aside and know the truth. Comply with the truth. Let truth reign supreme in your thinking and your life and your attitude one toward another. And be obedient to God's will, let come what may. And then when death's door is opened, we'll be ushered across Jordan, but not alone. There will be the hand of the Savior to welcome us there. Let us realize this and labor accordingly. For no matter how old or young any one of us is tonight, then that day of eternity cannot be far away. Life goes too fast. And with those thoughts in mind, I want us then to enter into our lesson that I've chosen to be the final one of this series of gospel meetings and of this campaign for our Lord, as we've tried to preach the truth throughout the area, or at least offer it in written form. The idea I present before you is one that we're very familiar with. It's repent, or a study of what the Bible has to say about repentance. You remember that when Paul stood on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 30, when he had been speaking and teaching the truth to these Athenian philosophers, and he had got into that sermon because he had noticed all of these idols and one to the unknown God, he declared unto them in verse 30, "At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." We also remember very plainly in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that God is not slack concerning his promise, that is, the second coming of Christ. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I think you see, if we didn't ever have any other words in the Bible pertaining to repentance than these verses, that it's a very important thing that we're about to study. And it applies to you and to me. And as Paul pointed out in Acts 17:30, God has commanded not just some people in some places, but all men everywhere to repent. And that we learn from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that time continues to go on and on and on because God is giving that time for men to repent. So when you think about why does God allow this old world to go on, it's because of the marvelous and matchless love of God that He would not have anybody to be lost. But in order for men to be saved, they must repent of their sins. Now, they can't repent and turn from something and turn to something except that they know the truth of God that sheds the divine light on their life. And in the light of the principles of righteousness, they are able to see what they need to turn from error and falsehood and deception to that which is truth. Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, verse 32. Jesus prayed concerning those who would believe on Him through the apostles' word. He made it plain, "Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17, verse 17. And it was Paul who said to the young evangelist in 1 Timothy 4, "Preach the word." That word is the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8, 11. And we must ever then realize that if without the knowledge of the word, without understanding the principles of the good news of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, 16, there will never be any penitence on anybody's part. So you see, the Lord's church under the Great Commission has such a significant place and seeing that men have the opportunity to repent. We are expected to teach that truth, the divine, so that the divine light of that truth can move people to repent. So let's keep that in mind as we look into this. I believe that repentance is the greatest obstacle to a person's salvation. Some people might say, "Well, I think it's harder to get a person to believe in God or then to believe in Christ." I don't think so. In fact, I think it's easier to get a person to be baptized, immersed in water by the authority of Christ into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the remission of sins than it is to get some people to repent. Now, I want to prove that, and I think I can. I believe that we as modern teachers of truth and preachers of the gospel face just exactly what Jesus and the apostles did in getting people to repent. And in proving what I just said a while ago, that repentance is the hardest thing to get a person to do, I would like for us to ask the question then at this point, what is repentance? What are we talking about? Well, we pose this question. Is repentance godly sorrow for sin? Is repentance godly sorrow in a person for sin? And I answer very quickly in the negative, no, it is not. Consider with me 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Now remember, Paul, an apostle, is writing an epistle to Christians. Christians specifically in Corinth. He's talking about how they had received the first letter. And he reminds them that he is glad that they received it the way they did. And the point that he makes in verse 10 is that they had had godly sorrow and that that sorrow for their sins toward their God worked repentance. But it does not teach that godly sorrow is repentance. It does teach that godly sorrow works repentance. We need to get that in mind. We need to understand there is no repentance where there is no sorrow on the part of the sinner toward God for his sins. And remember that sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. So if I am to be a penitent person, what must happen within my mind in order to bring about that repentance? And at this point we'll say whatever repentance is. I know that sorrow toward God for the sins I have made or transgressed against God must be there. Now that tells me that unless I get to the position to where I am sorry toward God for my sins, I will never, never, never repent. That's the reason Paul engages in verses 8 through 10 in 2 Corinthians 7 to point out that he was grateful that what he had written to them, the Word of God, concerning their errors in 1 Corinthians, had moved them to see in the light of God's holy truth that they were out of harmony with that truth. But because they were sincere, and when they recognized they were out of harmony with it, they were sorry toward God for their sins, and that worked or brought about repentance. Well, keep that in mind. And let's ask this question to further get at our definition or the meaning of repentance. Is repentance the reformation of one's life? And I answer again in the negative, no, it is not. Consider Matthew chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8. There you'll remember in John's preaching that certain ones of the Pharisees, certain ones of the Jews came. And you'll remember that he said, now don't you think that you can say that we have Abraham to our father, that is, because we are the fleshly descendants of Abraham, and because we were just simply born as we are in the flesh, a descendant of Abraham, that automatically makes us acceptable to God. And he called them a generation of vipers. And he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore what? Forth fruits meet or worthy of repentance. That is, if you have really repented, and we'll say here again, we don't know what that is yet. But the evidence of a person having repented is that they reformed their life. But reformation of life is not the repentance. It is the product of repentance. Now again, I stop here to reiterate some of the things we've studied. We've asked the question, what is the definition, the meaning of repentance? We've already seen that it is not godly sorrow for sin, yet if one is to repent, that person must be brought to sorrow toward God for the sins he's committed against God. And that works repentance. And we're able to see that when one has repented, there is the changing or the reformation of one's life seen in the fruits of that life. There's a difference in the life of a person who has repented and in the life of the person who has not repented. When it comes in our case concerning salvation of the person of repenting toward God. Now, I think we're able to get more specifically into what repentance is. But again, I remind you, and please follow me. You will never repent unless you're brought to a state of being sorry toward God for your sins. But when you do repent, you will evidence it in your life because you'll change your life. That is, your life has been changed. And it's seen in the type of life that you now live. And no wonder then Jesus would say, by their fruits ye shall know them. And that's what John the Baptist was saying. If you're really coming to be baptized correctly, then you're going to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. It'll be obvious that you have repented. Well, we've seen what leads one to repentance. We've seen what comes out of the life or the change of the life in a person when they have repented. So let's look at repentance. I think we can say that repentance is a change of that stubborn will. A change of that stubborn will, which is the seat of all rebellion and all sin against God. Matthew 21, 28 through 31, I think, bears that out. Remember the man there? He had two sons, so one to go to the field and work, and he did. And the other one, he said, you go work, and he said, I will not. Well, that's pretty stubborn. I think we've heard a lot of young people say, I ain't going to do it. And of course, I think too, we've seen certain things affected in their lives to where they repented and went. And that's just exactly what he did. Afterward, it says, he repented and went. He had the old stubborn will broken down. He changed his mind. And it could be seen in the way that he changed his life. He had rebelled against the order, if you please, to go work. He said, I won't do it. But afterward, he repented and went. His mind was changed, and you could see that his mind was changed because of then what he did. He went into the field of work. And so we're able to see when it comes to getting people to become Christians, that if they are to do, as Paul said in Acts 17:30, as God commanded, that all men everywhere are commanded to repent, then so it is that their minds must be changed. Their will must be changed from serving sin and self to serving God. Now again, you see why I said at the beginning of this lesson, why they must be taught the truth, why the Word of God must be gotten out in its pristine purity to everybody, why we must, as the church of the living God, hold up the pure and adulterated truth of God, why we're so concerned that we handle it correctly and rightly divide it, why we don't want to see it tampered with. Do you realize the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation, excludes and was meant to exclude certain people as well as include certain people? That the gospel, just as it is in the infallible word of God, is designed to appeal to a certain person. But for those who are of such a rebellious disposition of heart as to go their own way and not care about godly and spiritual matters and never repent, such a character as Pharaoh of old, when Moses stood before him, then it's designed not to appeal to that kind of person. That's the reason that Paul gets so concerned when you read the first chapter of the book of Galatians. These Galatians were Gentiles who had heard the gospel by the mouth of Paul and obeyed that gospel. Then these Judaizing teachers who followed Paul all over the place came up there and taught, yeah, you can be saved as a Gentile by Christ, but you've got to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. Paul said such a teaching is cursed. And it's cursed because if you believe and obey that doctrine that is false, then you're going to be lost. I wish we had the proper appreciation of false doctrine. But the Holy Spirit, deity who loves us, has given us that word that makes it plain that the truth must be preached just as it is in the Bible. Now, we can't expect people to have sorrow toward God for their sins, seeing that sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4, unless we hold up then that perfect law of liberty, James 1, verse 25. Remember James saying, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now what man's going to be blessed in his deed? The man who looks into what? The perfect law of liberty. And if you look back the verses preceding that one, verse 25, you will see that he talks about the man who looks into a mirror and seeing his reflection, behold of what manner of man he is. Well, what does he do about it? He sees what's there, but he just goes on his way and forgets it. But then our Lord, by inspiration into James, makes it very plain that when we take the mirror of God's truth, God's perfect law, and we look into that mirror and see our soul's condition, and we go on our way, then we're not going to be able to stand before God justified someday. So the word of God must be known and must be in us in order for us to have the sorrow toward God that we should, that will move us to have that change of mind from serving self and sin to where we will reform our life. The lights go out, we may just keep going. Thank you, believe we will. So that's the thing that we just must do. We must have the truth of God that we might be sorry toward God for our sins, knowing that sin is the transgression of all, or we'll never have the change of mind that will turn us from that sin to the doing of God's will. Now that raises this question. How is that change brought about? Well, there are some people, and it's in every religious group, that thinks it's by some direct power, independent of any kind of medium, that sort of like a bolt of lightning that we're seeing going around here comes out of the sky and hits somebody and they're automatically changed. I think it's in every one of us not to have to put forth the effort to change. You can watch that in people. You can see it from the time that a child is born. That when we get into what we call a habit, a rut, we don't like to get out of it. Especially when it's comfortable to us, we like it. We don't like to change. We don't like to put forth the willpower necessary to change the mind and then the action necessary to comply with the mind that has been changed. We would like for God just to say, I love you, zap, it's all over and done with, come on into heaven. No responsibility on our part. And all sorts of false doctrines in one way or the other tends to teach that kind of idea, that really, God loves me so much, I don't have to do anything in order to be saved. Isn't that virtually in every doctrine existing in the world today? Except the pure doctrine of Christ. It allows for the divine side, but it also allows that man can do something. And God has revealed his mind, as we've already studied in the book, and it tells us how we can accept Christ, how we can appropriate the blessings of the shed blood of Christ, which was shed for the remission of our sins. So we've got to exercise our free moral agency. We must exercise our will and turn it from self and sin against God to doing God's will. And we must understand that there will be no direct power. It will be by the preaching of the gospel and our reception of the same that will bring about godly sorrow for our sins and will move us to change our minds. That's the reason we must preach the truth. Now, I may point out in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, I think we can substantiate this, Acts 11, 18, that in a sense, repentance is a gift from God. That is, God made it possible without anything we did for us to be able to repent. That's what I mean by saying that it is a gift of God. It's a gift in the sense that God made it possible for man to repent. God had made it possible for man to repent, that is to exercise his will, to turn from evil to good, then all the repenting in the world wouldn't have. But, and I emphasize the but here, it is also a duty we have, and that's what I've been laboring to point out. We must understand our duty. We must realize that man is a responsible being to his God, or there never could be a judgment. You realize that? If each one of us is single, solitary individuals, do not have a responsibility to God and a responsibility to know our obligation to God and then to do it, there could never be a final and complete and total judgment on the judgment day. Because that day is when we stand before God in judgment in the light of his truth that he gave to guide us and give account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, who's going to be there? Oh, I know. Somebody might say, it's Ron Cosby's fault that I did what I did. Take it out on him. You remember Adam? You remember when Eve had sinned and Adam had sinned? See, this is old as the race. You remember God came questioning them? And good old lovable Adam really fixed Eve up. The woman thou gavest me, God, she did give me, and I did eat. Tain't my fault, it's hers. Now who gave Adam Eve? And who does that excuse really fly in the face of? It was God's love that man not be alone. Concern for man that he wouldn't be alone. That he caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. Took a rib out of her side. Or his side and made the woman. And brought her to the man. But Adam says, if you had given me Eve, she wouldn't have given me the fruit. I wouldn't have eaten. But Adam was responsible, solely and totally responsible for yielding as he did. And that's the way it is every one of us. We can yield to bad influences from other people. We can follow bad examples, but whose fault is it if we do yield? If I do yield? If we do follow bad patterns? My fault. If it could be totally somebody else's fault, I could lay blame on somebody else for their judgment. Say, it's not my fault. Their fault. But I am responsible before God totally for my soul. And how I keep it. And that's the reason we must keep these things in mind and understand our duty to our God. And all of that's involved in repentance. Because you're not going to repent of sins unless you're willing to love and know the truth of God that reveals your obligation and your responsibility to God, that is, your duty to your God. Repent, if you remember, was the cry of John the Immerser to the Jews who were not living as God told them to live under the law of Moses, that they might be able to get ready for the Messiah to come. You remember that Jesus and the apostles came right on saying, repent, in the same way. Well, now we know a little better what he was saying. But this is something that man must do for himself. It frightens me in our age how we've raised so many young people, and I use the word raised loosely. Some of them, if they'd been raised like that, might have been raised to stand on their own 2 feet a little better. It's almost got to the point of where if we can't do it in a group, we can't do it. You ever notice that? How many people have y'all seen lately standing single, alone, saying what everybody else does is all right, I'm going to do God's will? Seems to me I hear somebody of old saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't hear much of that today. I hear, what are they going to think about us? Everybody's doing it. We're not doing it. I don't mean to be vulgar, but that reminds me of the kids' statement when they say everybody's doing it, doing it, doing it, picking their nose and chewing it, chewing it. Brethren, that's no worse than the sow that was washed in her from her mud and went back to wallowing again, or the dog who vomited and ate it again. The Holy Spirit put that in the Bible. If you don't like it, you just have to just talk to the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, someday when you're going to talk to deity, it may be too late to repent then. Beloved brethren, those words aren't in the Bible to make us say, I'm big as God. They're in the Bible to say, you're a creature formed by God, here to know your duty to your God and to submit to Him. And if you want, you have the privilege to do that. But God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, the seed of the kingdom, is sown in the hearts of people. And those with honest and good hearts receive with meekness the engrafted word and comply with it. And when they do so, they recognize their sins. They acknowledge before God their sins. They're sorry toward God for their sins. And like Peter, they weep bitterly for their sins. And it affects a change of mind, and that brings about a change of life. But unless we want to know our duty to God, and you can't know it without the word of truth, you're not going to go to heaven. But there's no reason for that to be, because God wants you to go to heaven. This raises in another question in view of all this. How are men brought to repentance? Do you remember the statement? Well, it's really an upbraiding that Jesus gets into. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 13. It gets right down to the heart of the matter. Our Lord himself said, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You think of Jonah, and you think of Nineveh that he refers to also in this matter. Now, what's the point here? What is the idea? Well, our Lord comes from the earth, and he does all these miracles confirming him to be the Son of God and fulfills prophecy. And he says, those folks a long time ago didn't have this much. If they'd had what I've done in you, they would have changed. And they would evidence that change, as was characteristic of those people in that day and time, by sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Which simply says that the woes that are in the Bible against man's sins and the punishment God has out there ahead means that man better consider all that's offered to him by the marvelous mercy and grace and love of God. The point is, did you ever consider the consequences of your sinful life? That's what Jesus is trying to get them to see here. Do we ever really stop and see what it is to live a life transgressing God's law? No concern for God. No concern for trying to hunger and thirst after righteousness. No concern, but what can you do for me? Forget about everybody else. Just make me happy. That just won't get it. In fact, our same text, just the verse later, Acts 17:30, and then verse 31. After Paul had said in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He then says that he's given us assurance through the resurrection of the dead, Christ from the dead, that he's going to judge all men. How sure is it that I'm going to be raised from the dead and come to the judgment? As surely as Christ was raised from the dead. That's the assurance he's given us. And that follows verse 30. Verse 31 follows 30. I don't think it's by accident. The point is that he's saying, you should consider the consequences, the eternal consequences for a life of sin. There's one of the ways that we move people to repent. I might talk a little bit to my preaching brethren here. When is the last time we've dealt with all the Bible teaches on eternal torments? Do you know who said more about hell than any other Bible character? Jesus Christ. I wonder why he did that. Now, if you don't believe that, then like Brother Marshall Keeble used to say when he would refer to a verse in the Bible and a certain book, and you might not remember it, and he'd say, well, go read all of it. It'll do you some good. If you don't believe what I said about Christ being the one to talk more about hell and who's going there and the kind of character that will go there, then you're going to have to read all the Bible and find out that. That's the truth. And yet he loved us to the point of dying on the cross. Why did he say so much about hell? because it's one of the things that makes us consider the eternal consequences for our sins. And because God loves us, that's one of the ways He gets us to turn from our sins. It's one of the ways that He, of course, brings about godly sorrow on our part that causes the mind to turn from sin and self and brings about a reformation of life. But I know also that it's not only the consequences of our sins that causes one to repent. I find Paul saying to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, don't you know that the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance? Isn't that amazing? Here on one side, as you look at the scriptures, God's revealed mind that lets us know His great love and care for us, that He would say the consequences of a life of sin moves us to be sorry toward God for our transgressing His will, that brings about the change of mind, that effects the change of life. And on the other hand, it's the love of God. I know a lot said about love, and I've touched on that this week, but I'm afraid the idea in many people's mind of love is the idea that, well, God loves us, therefore we can do whatever we want to Him, because God is love, therefore He'll save us, He can never damn us. The old Unitarian Universalist doctrine that's around and certainly appeals to a humanist society like we live in, where we're being taught all the time, you don't need God, you don't need the Bible, the church is against you, just save yourself, all there is right here, there ain't no more. Well, I know that idea appeals to some people, and even more nowadays than ever. But you consider the love of God. You consider the divine side of salvation, offering us salvation. What all deity did for us. We've touched on that throughout the week. But when you think of the goodness of God, think about how God has, first of all, just given us the Bible, whereby we can read and understand that God loved us. He gave His Son. The Son was willing to come. He lived the perfect life, tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. He left the glory of heaven, the streets of gold, the very deity that was His that our minds can't understand. He was nailed to the cross after having been beaten and spat upon and a crown of thorns put on His head. And why? What had He done to deserve this? Nothing. Well, then why was He there? Because of your sins and mine. That's what's meant by vicarious death. He died on the part or for the benefit of others. Not because anything He had done to deserve death. He died because we deserved eternal death, and God didn't want us to have it. And so the second person of the Godhead said, I will go. I will put on flesh. And in putting on flesh, I will subject myself to Satan through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and I will overcome that person, that being, the source of all deceit and lies, the source of all of man's woe, I will overcome him in his own area, on his own grounds. I will subject myself to all of that. But immediately, I realize He did all that for me. I can't take it in that He would do all that for me. Why me? Why would deity do that for me? Just a miserable bag of dust and ashes. Why would He do that for me? No wonder the goodness of God, as it's purely revealed in the Bible, is also that which will cause us to be moved to have sorrow toward God for our sins, if God would love us so much that He would do that. And He did. And thanks be to God, the precious good news of Christ is that it's available, that is, salvation is available for everybody that will believe the truth, and here it comes, repent of their sins. But we know that repentance cannot be unless the truth brings about that sorrow toward God on our behalf for our sins that will move us to change our minds to the point to where we change our lives. Again, how is repentance a gift from God? I simply say, by asking another question, how did you and I learn the consequences of sin? That ought to tell us something. We learned it from the revelation of God's Word. Some people imagine that there ought to be, somehow or the other, something from God, something in addition to all that we've said so far from the Word of God. Seeing that men resist this, then they would conclude that, well, God ought to do something more. That's always been the case, and that's the reason there's so many doctrines that says that, well, you don't just have to have the Word of God. Or people call the Bible a dead letter. There must be something else besides that. But consider with me what we find when we look beyond this life into the spirit world. Go with me to Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. And there you have the situation with the rich man and Lazarus. Now remember, the Lord is giving this story pertaining to these two men. While the law of Moses is God's will for the Jews of that time, the Jews were God's people at that time. Keep in mind then that the rich man there, being a Jew, yet living a disobedience to God, as far as the law was concerned, dies. And the Bible says that he lifts up his eyes, being in torment. Then you've got Lazarus, who would represent a saved person, who dies, and the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. Now, in the mind of the Jew, to be as close as you could to Abraham was to be in paradise, and that's exactly where they were. Or that is, Abraham and Lazarus. But you know there's a great gulf fixed there. Abraham and Lazarus.